good to be back this afternoon. I hope what I have to say is going to be helpful to you as we continue this study, as we walk through the life of Jesus in a fourfold gospel way, harmonizing it. So we'll go through the narrative. We're going to spend most of the time in Matthew chapter 26. These are very familiar passages to us. We know that it's the Passover. The Lord's preparing to celebrate that with urgent zeal, as he said, with his disciples before he dies. He institutes the Lord's Supper, the communion there. And the comparative passages are Mark 14 and Luke 22, other passages that we are familiar with. So we'll go through the narrative. I'll make some highlights, probably a couple points of application through, and then at the end make some overall application. And I'm going to borrow from Roger's really well-done sermon this morning in encouraging us to, I think about that slide where he quoted Isaiah, "Here am I, send me, and born for such a time as this." You know, those things are powerful and reminding us of Nehemiah and what he did. So as we go through this life and the trials that we face, Jesus even mentions that of his disciples, that they are going through a lot of trials. They have been for 3 years. And there's going to be crucibles in our lives where we have to make a decision one way or the other. And hopefully we'll make those decisions like Jesus did, to take up his cross and follow him and say, "Here am I, send me, and I'm here to do it." So this is the outline that I have on the board. So Jesus foretells a couple of things here. First is that the nation of Israel is plotting against him, and so he's predicting his death. And then he predicts that there's somebody on his inner circle, a false brother who's going to turn him in. Kind of a picture of what happens later on with within the church. And hopefully I'll draw out an application at the end about how that psychologically must have affected the disciples after Judas did that, after 3 years, night and day, spending time. He was their brother. And then he turns the Lord in to be murdered of all things, and how that psychologically must have played on them. So, and increased their faith or discouraged them. And so we'll talk about those things, and then we'll at the end of the Passover celebration, we know that Jesus, the disciples start arguing, and they argue over who's the greatest, and Jesus gives them that parable and an illustration and teaches them some things about leadership in the church, in the kingdom of God. So our study begins Matthew 26, where Jesus predicts his death. The first two events, his prediction of his death and the prediction of Judas as the traitor, clearly point to the Old Testament and say that it is true, it is accurate, and that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the things that are written about him. Because these two things are told about in the Old Testament. And that's why Matthew is writing. So that's the real point. And the first point that I want to make is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And we know it says in Matthew 26, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus has fulfilled all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Notice it says, "Now it came to pass when he finished all these things." What did he? We just studied all of this. He's predicting the end of the destruction of Jerusalem. The nation at large is going to be destroyed. And then he's predicting another dire thing, that the world is going to end. And so this is what the disciples have in mind at this point, leading into the Passover and celebrating that with Jesus. And so they do that after this Olivet Discourse, as I mentioned. Now, this is the fifth time that Jesus foretells of his death, but notice how specific he is about it. He just flat out tells them, I'm going to be delivered up and crucified. And this is actually the second time of those five times that he predicts his death that he explicitly tells them how he is going to die. The first time was not long before this, as they were marching toward Jerusalem. And right before Jesus makes his entry into the city, he tells them that the Jews are plotting and they are going to condemn him to death and to be crucified, but that he's going to resurrect on the third day. That's Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19. So This is the second time that he explicitly says that he's going to be crucified, the manner in which he's going to die. Have you ever thought about how these details would have impacted the disciples? Jesus, it's amazing that he kept nothing secret from them, and yet they struggled to grasp the kingdom. And no doubt the disciples knew all that was involved in being crucified. A gruesome death. No doubt they've seen people be crucified. They had heard about murderers and criminals against the Roman Empire and how they were crucified on crosses. And I wonder if they were already thinking about the prophecies of the Old Testament, where David said that in Psalm 22 that they were going to pierce his hands, the Lord's hands, and the Lord's feet. They knew that that was a major part of crucifixion. And so you wonder, as Jesus is telling them this, right before the Passover, if they're thinking about some of these Old Testament passages. It's also important to recognize here that Jesus connects his death with the Passover. This is the type and anti-type connection. The type is the Passover. Jesus is the anti-type. He fulfills the type. He is the Lamb of God that's going to be slain, and it was predicted from the foundation of the world. And so this passage here is an important passage in verse 2 because it connects the Passover with Jesus' sacrifice. Now verse 3. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the same day that Jesus predicts his own death, the rulers of the nation are plotting murder. And they would obviously fulfill God's will through this trickery, but not the way they planned. They wanted to do it secretly. But what ended up happening was it became a public spectacle. They didn't know that Judas was going to be involved in this and be the one to turn him into the authorities. They didn't want it to happen during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread starts with Passover, the 14th day of their calendar month, Nisan. That's the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread in their homes. The first day was the Passover. And so they didn't want and a lot of people came to Jerusalem. It was a holy time. They were celebrating. Everybody was very solemn. And they didn't want to take Jesus because they knew they were doing this by envy and sin, and it wasn't just. So they decided to do it by stealth, but that wasn't what was going to happen. The opposite happened. So, and this is, of course, a fulfillment of many predictions of the Old Testament. And I think of Psalm chapter 2. Where David is talking about the Lord, and he's saying, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is a prediction of, obviously, Psalm 2, of a militant Jesus coming in. They're plotting vain things and they're making war against Jesus. And he's just going to laugh at them in his derision. And in this same public way, during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, do you remember that the apostles later on, and Roger pointed to this in Acts chapter 4 and also in Acts chapter 12, where Peter and John are preaching, and it's said there that Herod, who was ruling at that time, had already killed James, the brother of John. So one of them is dead. He's martyred. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, the Bible says, and so he takes John and Peter, and he puts them under arrest with the intention of waiting. The Bible says there in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, that he wanted to do it secretly and wait for the days of the unleavened bread to pass before he murdered John and Peter. That was his intention. and what happened. We know the angel of the Lord came in and miraculously let Peter out of the jail cell, and Herod ends up killing the guards for not watching Peter. And so the point is that the nations raging against the people of God is a vain thing during the life of Jesus and even after his resurrection, even today. And so we see that over and over. Acts chapter 4 actually quotes this passage when John and Peter again are put in prison and they are miraculously released. And he quotes that passage there. So Jesus had been at war with these people for 3 years now. And they had lost every battle, and yet they doubled down constantly and hardened their hearts. And here's some highlights of some of the battles of the Lord that he had already won up until this point. Remember Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead? The rulers, they were genuinely concerned about the losses that they had sustained there because a large number of people ended up believing in Jesus and following him. And so the chief priests, they plotted to kill Jesus there. And they also plotted to kill Lazarus because they didn't like the spreading of his fame and his notoriety. And Lazarus was an proof of his messiahship. And in John 12, verse 19, it says, the Pharisees said among themselves that they could accomplish nothing and the world has gone after him. They couldn't win. And the world is going after him and Jesus is winning. So that's one highlight and one battle and skirmish that he won. The second that I could think of is the nation of Israel was licking its wounds as they watched Jesus enter the holy city claiming to be the Messiah. And the crowd grew. They praised his name within their own home turf. The boldness of Jesus to do that. And they became envious. And the crowd was just growing and growing as he entered the holy city. They were struck down, the rulers were, with a mighty blow when Jesus entered their sacred temple. Remember when he rebuked the priests in his indignation? And he not only rebuked the unjust merchants, but he rebuked the priests. He pronounced a woe to them. And then, right then and there, he heals a man at the temple, and many believe in him. So he goes into their most sacred place, and he goes on the offense. And he wins another skirmish there, another battle, and people begin to follow him more and more. His fame grew. And then the lawyers, Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they would always, always approach him. They try to trip him up in his words. They would try to humiliate him publicly. But every single time, Jesus exposed their incompetence in being teachers of the law. Every single time. That had to be frustrating and humiliating. And instead of eating the humble pie, and they just hardened their hearts. And Jesus stripped them of any comfort of mind, and all their defenses of their evil ways were just completely removed, and they were laid bare and naked. And then Jesus, he publicly rebuked them and pronounced those woes. So you see it kind of escalating, and here we are in Matthew 23. He pronounces those seven curses on all of the leaders in Israel. And he makes the case detailing their own hypocritical lives publicly in front of everybody. He said they were deserving of hellfire because of their hypocrisy in front of everybody. He called them blind guides, basically useless leaders of the people, of the entire nation. He said they were murderers, just like their forefathers were murderers of the prophets. And then finally, he publicly proclaims that they were a brood of vipers. He was calling them baby snakes and saying that they were Satan's babies, Satan's disciples, children of Satan. An amazing rebuke. So make no mistake, when we think about Jesus, he is loving. He is gracious. God is loving and gracious. But he was a man of war, spiritually speaking. And he stood for the truth. The battle was fierce and their wrath was an overflowing tidal wave at this point, the rulers. And they gnashed their teeth at Jesus and they further hardened their hearts. And so instead of repentance, all they did was resent Jesus. Instead of repentance, it was resentment. And so here we are in chapter 26 of Matthew, and Jesus is watching all of it, and he says, now's the time, guys. Now's the time not to sleep. Now's the time to be watchful in prayer, because they're going to deliver me up during the Holy Feast. And they're trying to do it discreetly, but that's not going to happen. Luke 22 and verse 6 tells us that the plan was to capture Jesus away from the multitude of the people and not to do it at all during the Feast of Leaven because of the crowd. And we read about that in Luke 22 and verse 6. So Jesus is our Passover, as Paul puts it. That's an important thing to remember. Jesus is our Passover. When we memorialize Jesus every Sunday, the long, rich history of the Passover is invoked. And you think about how great of a moment that was in Israel's history to save them during that time and bring them out of bondage by such a great hand. Verse 14, Matthew 26 says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted it out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver. In the book of Exodus, we learn that that is a price of a redeemed slave, a servant who is slain accidentally. The other party within Israel was to pay 30 pieces of silver. Kind of an interesting thing. As Judas was so greedy. So Judas betrayed Jesus with this hypocritical kiss on the cheek, and we know that he was an idolater and a murderer. Judas had an idol sitting on his heart. He was covetous. Luke tells us that Judas was upset when Mary anointed Jesus with that alabaster flask that was with the costly ointment, which I'm told was about it was 300 denarii, according to Mark 14 and 5. So we know the value of it. It's about a year's worth of wages, so very expensive. A year's worth of wages she uses, and the Bible says that Judas sharply rebuked her. And not only Judas, but the other disciples got in on it as well. But the Bible explicitly says that Judas was the ringleader of this. And it says it's not because he cared for the poor people, because he's the one who said it should have been sold and given to the money given to the poor. Not because he cared for the poor people, but because he carried the money box and he used to take money from it. So he was the treasurer among the disciples who was covetous. And Paul says that covetousness is equivalent to idolatry. All throughout the scriptures, you can see that in the Old Testament as well. But nevertheless, these things were prophesied of old. He's predicting that Judas is his betrayer, according to Zechariah 11, verse 12, pieces of silver. And then Psalm 41 and verse 9, someone from within my own inner circle who ate bread with me, my own companion is going to betray me, is what it says there. And so John 12 and verse 6 labels Judas a thief and a liar. And he didn't care about the poor, as he claimed. So there was a false disciple working with the nation of Israel to murder Jesus. And so they had to seize upon this. They didn't expect Judas to come upon them on the night of the Passover and do this. And so this was the time to do it. And so the scene is set. Jesus is in control as he submitted to his Father's will in these moments. And you think about this, it's just amazing to me to think about the psychology again of people. Jesus was a man, the man God, but he was a man. And he's here in this gut-wrenching trial, but he's so resolute. He is, as Paul said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why could Jesus be joyful in these moments as he knows that he is going to be crucified? Well, it's because his joy was doing the will of the Father no matter what it was, even if it cost him his life. That's the example for us. The joy set before us, whatever that may be. For Nehemiah, it was relinquishing the role of being the cupbearer, perhaps, and to pray to God fervently and lead the people to build the wall. For Esther, you think about Esther. It was her time to do what she did in the kingdom for such a time as this. Isaiah, he didn't have to be accept the commission to be this prophet, but he said, "Here, I'm here." Jeremiah, he said, "It was like fire in my bones. And what was I to do?" He could have said no, but he decided to go on. And so all of us, we're going to have these crucibles in our lives where we're going to have to make that claim. I'm here. Here am I. I'm here for such a time as this. And that should be our joy when those times come, no matter what it is. Could be small, could be great sacrifices. Doing whatever the Father's will was, that was Jesus' joy and should be ours. So he fully trusted in the Father who always, always had his back. And I think that's a big point for us to remember. He never forgot, even though he was alone, he could bear it, because even all the disciples were scattered, he knew that the Father had his back and was watching. What about us when we're alone? You know, do we remember that the Father has our back? Jesus said, "I'll never leave nor forsake you." Not only do we have the Father, we have the Son and his Spirit. But Jesus is the first to say, "Here am I." He's the first to say, "I was born for such a time as this," in these moments. He was a risk taker. He was bold. He was not afraid with any terror. And he was convicted to do this. And he counted his life loss. He counted everything behind him as loss. And so, but before his crucifixion, Matthew says in verse 17 this: "Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'What do you want us to prepare for you? Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciple did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12." The evening of the Passover, that night is the 14th day, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The way they reckon their time, the next day is still the same day, Passover. That's when Jesus was delivered over. They took him at night, and then he was crucified. So the likely way that this happened is that Jesus, in his zeal to eat the Passover, this arrangement with this strange man to go into the city, go to the master of the house and tell him that the teacher says he's going to eat the Passover at your house. I think probably the likely way this happened was that Jesus, in his zeal and fervent desire to do this, made preparation. It was an important convocation, and so he made preparation. Mark 14:14 gives us a detail that Matthew doesn't. He tells the disciples, "Look, when you go into the city, you're going to find a man holding a pitcher of water. When you see that man, you follow him into the house that he goes, and then you talk to the master of the house and tell him that the teacher has need." And so, whether this was prearranged by Jesus to kind of keep it secret so that they didn't know where he was, or whether this was a miraculous thing, I don't think necessarily matters to us, but he made preparation nonetheless. And so I think this master of the house probably was a believer in Jesus, because the disciples were to tell him, the teacher has need of your place. The teacher is ready to eat the Passover. He wants to eat it at your place. Is the guest room ready? I think this man probably knew Jesus already, and he was happy to have the master in his home. But the point is that Jesus here is eager to obey God. I want to make the application of this little narrative here. He was eager to obey God and keep the commands of the Passover as he traveled about. And by application, I think about us. You know, in the kingdom, sometimes we leave lands, families, things like that. As we make plans to try to take care of our families and travel, we need to be really mindful that the first thing that we do is that we keep the command to keep the feast, that we are preparing a place for us to go, a faithful congregation that we can be a part of, and it can't be the Little Hope Baptist Church down the road. It can't, they have the wrong name. They observe the communion the wrong way. It's got to be scriptural. And so we need to make preparation. When we go to college, school, work, first thing we need to be mindful of is, can we go to a faithful congregation there? If we can't, then the sacrifice, that's your crucible at that moment. And you need to make the right decision. And it's always the right decision to say, no, we're going to forego this college so that we can go to a, just find another option. You go to God in prayer. And so the point is that this narrative is in here for a reason, to detail the story. But this is a little application for us. Jesus was eager to celebrate the Passover because he was a faithful man of God. And he wanted to share with them some things before he died. Just a few short hours later, he was crucified. Next, Jesus eats the Passover meal. He institutes the Lord's Supper for the Christian age. And then Judas leaves to be the devil after this sacred moment with the Lord. Luke 22, verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God is exactly what the communion is all about. It's fulfilled in the kingdom. The Passover supper is now replaced, and we have the communion, the Lord's table, every Lord's day, and the Lord, his body, eats it every Lord's day. It's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's no longer going to be another Passover. This is Jesus' last Passover. And the kingdom of God is going to fulfill, be the anti-type of what needed to happen. Jesus instituted it there during the Passover feast. He took the cup. We'll learn about that in just a second. But he also, later on, when he taught Paul was not here during this time, but the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he received everything from Jesus by revelation. That means Jesus taught him directly. And Jesus pointed to this moment, obviously, because in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I delivered to you what the Lord delivered to me, that on the same night in which he was betrayed. So Jesus reiterated this whole scene to the Apostle Paul, and he encouraged the Gentiles to keep it just the way that he instituted it. And this was a very special moment for Jesus and the disciples. You know, there's not many places where Jesus is quoted as saying, I have fervently desired to do this with you. Not very many moments like that. And this is a time he's going to memorialize his death until he comes. And, you know, there's a pattern for this. In Luke 22, verse 17, notice during the supper, it says, then Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so Jesus, during this time, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. The reason why we in the communion we have an unleavened loaf of bread is because during the Passover, it was the feast of the unleavened bread. No leaven was to be in the home. And this is why we know that the juice or the contents of the cup was not wine. It was not a fermented beverage. Wine has leaven in it. It was grape juice. And so this is why it is sinful to use anything other than that. He took the cup, a singular cup, and he told the disciples, divide it among yourselves. This is why we take one cup. Here's a question, and it's a good question to ask yourselves. You know, there are other ways to divide a cup. Why couldn't we divide it into a bunch of small little cups and pass it around to each other? Well, because not only that is one way to divide a cup, but the Bible teaches us the true way in which the disciples divided it. When you go over to Mark 14 and verse 23, it says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. That's how they divided it. That's the true way to divide it. Matthew 26 and verse 27 says, drink from it, all of you. and they all drank from it. 1 Corinthians 10 says we can't drink at the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And we have one bread, for we all partake of that one bread, 1 Corinthians 10 says. And so this is the proper way to do these things. And it's not only does the, and I keep going back to this, but the Little Hope Baptist Church have the wrong name. They needed to change the name of the church. They also observe the communion the wrong way. And so this is why we don't have fellowship with those denominations that worship God in these ways, because it is unscriptural. It is a sin to do so. That's important for us to understand. Jesus instituted these things purposefully. He was eager to do this with the disciples so that, and we should not belittle him by saying what he taught them was not important. And we can go off the cuff and do our own thing. So we're to follow the pattern and the example the Lord shows us here. And this is why we can't have a bunch of mini cups. And so it's sinful to do those things. All right. At this time, there was an argument now in the narrative. If you could imagine this, Jesus, they eat the Passover meal. He institutes and he tells them, I'm going to be crucified in a little bit here. And then there's an argument that breaks out among the disciples over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So they're getting excited and their zeal to be with Jesus. They're even saying, I'm going to die with you. You know, all of them said that. And so they have this argument, and Jesus uses this opportunity to correct their worldly and earthly perspective about leadership in the kingdom of God. Leadership in the church is unlike any model you will see here on the earth. I don't care what type of leadership it is, whether we're talking about in any government, in any secular business or corporation, in the military, any kind. It says there in verse 24 of Matthew 26, we'll touch on this. This is the story he told them to teach them about this lesson. Now, there was also dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus uses this illustration to get the point across. In our world, the nations we live in, the leaders are the ones who are the benefactors. They're the ones that the citizens, they're the ones who get the benefit. Senators, the congressmen, they're the ones who typically benefit from things. You know, it's supposed to be a service-oriented thing, but a lot of times it's corrupted. But not so among the disciples. And so the kings, they sit at the table and the citizens serve the kings. But this is not the way. Could you imagine if there was a congressional dinner and all the congressmen were the ones that were serving the meal to the people who were working with them? I don't know that that ever happens. But in Christ's kingdom, those who hold positions of authority, those who will govern, are to be the ones who serve. And Jesus is the one who served at the table. He is the one who washed the saints' feet, and he sets himself up as the primary example. So today, some people use the term servant leadership, and it gets kind of close to what the Bible teaches, and it's helpful in military. It's helpful in government and in corporations to be a servant leader. But I think this is probably more properly called spiritual leadership. For only a Christian who is led by the Spirit of God and who mortifies the flesh can lead in this way that Jesus is talking about. You have to have that as your foundation. You have to be a person who is led by the Spirit of God, who mortifies the deeds of the flesh. It's about taking up a cross. And so only Christians can do that. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, the Bible says that each one has been given a gift, an ability to minister, every single one of us. And we are to take up that mantle, take up that cross, whatever that spiritual gift is, and lead in that way. And so spiritual leadership models service to others at the expense of personal sacrifice and inconvenience. And the enemy of spiritual leadership is the self. And so it's a completely different way of thinking about leadership, and Jesus is trying to get them to understand this. So the world can claim to be servant leaders, but it can't be said that they are spiritual leaders. And I don't want to diminish some of the things that they do, because they're noble things. But like I said, somebody's got to take up a cross in order to be a Christian leader. Verse 28, Matthew 26 says, "But you are of those who have continued with me in my trials." So he teaches them this story, and then he says, "Look, I recognize that you've been with me. I know this is a different way of leading than what you think it is, but I want you to know that I'm not oblivious to the trials that we've faced the last 3 years." And verse 29 says, "And I'm going to bestow upon you my kingdom, a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's telling them, do it this way, and yes, the blessings do come. So the disciples were constantly reminded of this sin that so easily beset them. Remember, they had already argued earlier about who was the greatest on the way in. Two of the disciples' mother came to Jesus and said, "Hey, have my son sit on, be prominent in your kingdom, sit on some thrones next to you." So they had to be constantly reminded of this. And I don't want to gloss this over, because we're not unlike them. They spent a lot of time with Jesus personally. And so we need to take this to heart as well. As we serve in the kingdom, it is really a selfless type of service at inconvenience many times. If you feel that way, you're probably doing it right, you know? And I think it gets easier to do, because you train yourself to do it that way. And so it's important for us to not gloss that over. All right, that's it. That's the narrative. The application. Just a couple of points. They had been with Jesus through trials, yet they fell into selfish pride, waiting to be great in an earthly sense. Even at the end here. You know, after this occasion, they go up to the Mount, and this is where Judas betrays him, and Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to go up and pray. I'm going to be crucified tonight. I need you to be watchful and prayerful with me." And what do? They fall asleep. It was inconvenient. They fell asleep when the Savior needed them the most. They should have been working, watching, praying. Praying takes effort. Staying awake takes effort, whatever you got to do. And they thought that they would never forsake Jesus. They thought all that they said was who they were. They were ready to die for him. But when the time came, they showed their weakness and they were scattered. And Jesus was alone. You think about how that must have affected them, especially Peter, when the Lord looked at him and the rooster crowed. They learned their lessons as revealed in the book of Acts. Obviously, they had a time to redeem themselves, and so they had learned their lessons. All of the apostles died a martyr's death. But they had to overcome their attitudes and their failings often. And that's the point. We're no different. They were common people, just like you and me, and they live with Jesus. And so it takes diligence, and these things are recorded for us so that we can see that, maybe do better. And so we need to be mindful of those things. And I'm going to close with a focus on the Lord Jesus. He is the one whom we emulate. The story is here to show us how resilient the man God, how he was. And he was selfless. In the face of dire circumstances, Jesus was resolute. He prayed harder during those times. He stayed up later during those times. From what it appears to me, he prepared the Passover meal They walk into that place, they eat the meal, he teaches them. That takes a lot of effort, mental energy. And then after that, he goes to pray fervently, dropping great drops of blood, sweat drops of blood. And then he's taken and crucified, bears his cross. He didn't get a nap. The disciples did. And so it just shows the resilience of the man who died, of the Lord who died for us, of God in the flesh who died for us. And still, he fed the sheep during these tough times, and it doesn't seem like he was afraid with any terror. You know, we see his heart and his prayers, but during those times, the disciples are motivated and they're all stirred up talking about greatness in the kingdom. But Jesus knows the reality of it. He knew how to stand alone if needed. What about you and me? You know, it's great that we have a brotherhood. We need each other. We bear each other's burdens. But when we walk out of here, we go to our families, and we're blessed to have our families to encourage one another. But times come when the apostle says, like Apostle Paul says, and God forbid we have to deal with this, but be those who are married, be as those who are not married. You know, God forbid we had to come to a time like that. We need to learn to stand alone. Your convictions, your faith is your faith. You will give account of that on the day of judgment. I will give account. I'm preaching to myself here too. And so Jesus is our great example of all of that. And that's what this narrative, I think, the application is most poignant for, is to point to Jesus and what he did for us. Don't want to, we'll extend the invitation. I'm trying to reshape my thinking and saying things up here. And I don't even know where I heard that, but I think it's pretty good. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, we extend the invitation. If there's somebody who needs the prayers of the church, let them come forward while we stand and sing.